There is nothing quite so compelling as a well-matched hero and villain. In a book, in a movie, or in any type of story, having a nuanced conflict between two parties can really draw you into the story. Now, the hero and the villain have very important roles at the beginning. The villain must craft their plan. Now, typically, it's an evil plan, and they have to initiate it to accomplish their end goals. And you, as the viewer, know their motivation. And you know how high the stakes are within the story because you've observed them as they're plotting. Maybe some of you can picture villains in spy movies. They're often known for their elaborate plans, and for some reason they like to divulge those plans to the hero. And the hero is typically reluctant early on because they're the unsuspecting man or woman plucked out of their normal life and brought into a completely new set of circumstances. They have to grapple with their role. Sometimes they're wondering whether they should even take part in the story at all. That's the situation of many heroes in young adult books or in superhero movies. They grapple with responsibility and risk, and ultimately they decide to do the right thing. And slowly, the worlds of the villain and the hero come together and collide until there's conflict. This morning, as we study the book of Esther, chapter 4, we are entering into the story right as the villain has set his plan into motion, and right as the hero faces her choice. So turn with me to Esther chapter 4. As you turn there, I want to help set the stage with what has already happened in this story. The Jewish people have been conquered, and they've been carried off by their enemies. And now they are integrated into the Persian Empire, which stretched across almost all of the known world. In the capital city of Susa, the Persian king, Xerxes, has picked a new wife for himself. He has picked a beautiful Jewish girl named Esther, and she has been living as his queen. Esther's uncle, Mordecai, works at the palace gates, and he came into conflict with Haman, who is an enemy of God's people, and who is also the king's number two man. Now, this conflict arose because Haman was bowed down to by all of the king's officials, but Mordecai would not bow down before him. It's possible that Mordecai refused because Haman was an Amalekite, a people group that was an enemy of God's people, and they fiercely hated and tormented the Jewish people. But it's also possible that Mordecai refused because he saw bowing down to an official as an act of worship, and he wanted to worship God alone. Regardless, because of this insult, Haman, our villain, plotted to annihilate all of the Jewish people. And in chapter 3, Haman meets with the king, and he sets his plan into motion by lying and saying that these people don't follow the king's laws, and by offering to pay into the treasury for their destruction. The end of chapter 3 is this unbelievable scene where you have the decree to wipe out all of the Jews going forth. The decree says, wipe them all out, young and old. And it's been dispersed throughout the entire empire and throughout the capital of Susa. And there is chaos throughout the city because the Jews are fully integrated into the society. And now this decree just says to slaughter them and to take all of their possessions. Can't you just imagine the heralds running throughout the city and nailing this decree into the message boards? And the people just erupting into discussion. And the final verse of chapter 3 tells us that meanwhile, Haman and the king sit down to drink together, while the people in the city below are in turmoil. It's like this movie moment, this wicked man clinking glasses with the king as he smirks at the success of his wicked plot. The villain has set his plan into motion, and now the hero must respond. So as we study through this chapter this morning, We will see how Esther and Mordecai respond in the face of a looming calamity for themselves and for their people. And this should serve as guidance for us as we deal with the villains and the calamities in our own lives. And what we'll find is that in the face of calamity, we can be assured of God's presence and commit all of our trust to Him. So we're going to look at this chapter in three sections. The first is the first four verses. This is Mordecai's grief. He is feeling responsible for coming calamity. Let's start there. When Mordecai learned all that had been done, Mordecai tore his clothes and put on sackcloth and ashes and went out into the midst of the city. And he cried out with a loud and bitter cry. He went up to the entrance of the king's gate, for no one was allowed to enter the king's gate clothed in sackcloth. And in every province, wherever the king's command and his decree reached, there was great mourning among the Jews, with fasting and weeping and lamenting, and many of them lay in sackcloth and ashes. When Esther's young women and her eunuchs came and told her, the queen was deeply distressed. She sent garments to clothe Mordecai so that he might take off his sackcloth, but he would not accept them. Let's consider how Mordecai is grieving in these verses. Mordecai puts on the sackcloth and ash, the symbol throughout the Old Testament of mourning and ruin. But he doesn't stay private in his grief. He goes out into the midst of the city and he cries out with this loud voice as he does so. Mordecai's grief over this calamity coming to his people is so great that he makes it public for everyone to see. Now, that type of public grief might seem strange, might seem foreign to us living in the 21st century, and especially here in the West, because we don't grieve in public like this. We grieve in private. We don't really want to make a scene. And our comfort and our normalcy is so precious to us that it's rare that we ever see anyone grieving like this. And we can hardly imagine ourselves grieving this way. But here we see that grief just like this is widespread throughout Susa. Because verse 4 tells us that many of the Jews are mourning exactly like this. Many of them are in the exact same condition as Mordecai. Can you imagine just walking through a city and seeing and hearing an entire people group lamenting like this? So where does Mordecai go as he grieves this calamity? Well, he makes his way through the city, and he goes to speak to Esther, and he comes all the way to the gates of the king's palace, but no further. Because the rules of the Persian kings were such that no one could enter past the gates in sackcloth. This was so that the king could isolate himself away from the nastiness in the city below. For the Persian kings, one of the advantages of their power was you don't have to deal with these dreary mourners inside the gates of your glorious palace. This is just how things were done. The common folk and their issues stay away from the glorious palace of the king. Now, why? Why does Mordecai grieve so passionately? Well, it might seem like the obvious answer. The Jews have long faced destruction from their enemies. And this is a kingly order from the Persian king. It can't be rescinded. It can't be revoked. This order going into effect would essentially mean the end of the entire Jewish people. But there is more to Mordecai's grief than just mourning his people coming under attack. He's dealing with his part in all of this. He knows this is the work of Haman, and he knows that this is the result of his own refusal to kneel. He feels the weight of his own actions, that he alone has brought doom upon his people. So we see in Mordecai's grief that following God is often costly. These types of calamities arise often for those who are following God, both in the Old Testament and in the New Testament, God's people face consequences for their faith, often from these types of earthly enemies. And certainly the church now faces calamity all around the world for the sake of Christ. Even here in this country, where following Christ is much easier, still Christians come under times of calamity, specifically because they're following God's word. And so Mordecai's distress is so great that he refuses the clothes brought to him by Esther's servants. He is deep in his grief, both personally and communally, and he refuses to be comforted. But he has a message for Esther, and now we arrive at our next major section. Esther faces her decision, and she's contemplating her responsibility to avert calamity. So starting in verse 5. Then Esther called for Hatak, one of the king's eunuchs, who had been appointed to attend her, and ordered him to go to Mordecai to learn what this was and why it was. Hatak went out to Mordecai in the open square of the city, in front of the king's gate. And Mordecai told him all that had happened to him, and the exact sum of money that Haman had promised to pay into the king's treasury for the destruction of the Jews. Mordecai also gave him a copy of the written decree issued in Susa for their destruction, that he might show it to Esther and explain it to her and command her to go to the king to beg his favor and plead with him on behalf of her people. And Hatak went and told Esther what Mordecai had said. Then Esther spoke to Hatak and commanded him to go to Mordecai and say, "All the king's servants and the people of the king's provinces know that if any man or woman goes to the king inside the inner court without being called, there is but one law, to be put to death, except the one to whom the king holds out his golden scepter so that he may live. But as for me, I have not been called to come into the king these 30 days." And they told Mordecai what Esther had said. Then Mordecai told them to reply to Esther, "Do not think to yourself that in the king's palace you will escape any more than all the other Jews. For if you keep silent at this time, relief and deliverance will rise for the Jews from another place. But you and your father's house will perish. And who knows whether you have not come to the kingdom for such a time as this." So here our hero, Esther, grapples with a life-changing decision. This situation is intense in so many ways, especially because this is the first time that Esther is learning about this decree. And that's just another indication, by the way, that the palace is insulated away from the lives of the common people. Esther doesn't even know that this has happened. But beyond that, that just initial difficulty, can you imagine having a conversation like this over written messages? Have you ever gotten yourself into trouble because you tried to text someone about a conversation that was just too complicated to talk about over written messages like that? Just the other week, this happened to me as I was texting with my wife, Sarah. There was an important topic to discuss, and we both had differences of opinion on how to move forward and what the right path was. And we were texting, and so much gets lost in conversation. You can't see the other person's body language. You can't hear their tone of voice. You just have the text itself. And eventually I said, we have to stop texting about this. The reason being that I'm dumb. And if I know myself well, what's going to happen is I'm going to say something poorly. I'm going to phrase a text poorly, and it's going to be read in the wrong way, and it's going to make things even more complicated. And so we paused, and we continued the conversation later when we could talk face-to-face. There are just conversations like that that are important enough, that are complicated enough, that you want to have them face-to-face because it clears things up so much easier. And this situation that Esther and Mordecai are in is incredibly serious because it doesn't just deal with their own lives, it deals with the lives of their entire people. So talk about compounding stressors in an already complicated situation. So Mordecai brings Esther up to speed on exactly what has happened, and Haman being the villain plotting behind all of this. And then Esther has to really grapple with the potential risks here. She's facing an ironclad Persian law that anyone who enters the throne room uncalled for is killed, except by the extension of the scepter. Esther is overcome with worry because despite being the queen, she hasn't been called in to see the king for about a month. And the Persian king has a whole harem of other women to keep him company. So Esther is wondering, have I fallen out of favor? Am I going to get killed on the spot? And there's even more questions she's dealing with. Even if she is pardoned by the king, how is she going to explain this situation to him? Could she convince him? Is she persuasive enough? She has to succeed twice with King Xerxes. First, to pardon herself, and then again to pardon her people. But as she worries, certainly she also feels the weight of responsibility, as many great heroes do. To be in her position and do nothing would be selfish. She would be valuing her own life and safety above that of her entire people. So she's grappling with this immense weight on her shoulders. She feels that she must do something. Mordecai also sends her a warning, which is guided by his faith. We see that starting in verse 13. He says that she faces personal danger, even in the palace. She will be found out as Jewish one way or another, and she should be wary of that. But Mordecai also demonstrates faith, because he believes that deliverance will come for their people. He doesn't know where it will come, but he knows that it will arise. And finally, he ends his message with encouragement. That's the end of verse 14. And who knows whether you have not come to the kingdom for such a time as this? Such a time as this. This is an appeal to sovereignty. Mordecai is trying to see the big picture. He's trying to see the plan of God being worked out for the Jews in Persia. So then finally, we come to Esther's response, starting in verse 15, and that is faith lived out as a sacrifice for many. Then Esther told them to reply to Mordecai, "Go, gather all the Jews to be found in Susa, and hold a fast on my behalf, and do not eat or drink for 3 days, night or day. I and my young women will also fast as you do. Then I will go to the king, though it is against the law, and if I perish, I perish." Mordecai then went away and did everything as Esther had ordered him. So we see Esther has made her decision. She will go to the king, despite all of the risks that it holds. And her response is full of faith in God's plan. You can even see it in her demeanor. She's now giving orders. She's no longer the girl swept up and taken away by the king. She's now acting like the queen. She says, "Gather our people and fast along with us." She wants to take time for all of her people to humble themselves before God and pray for deliverance from this calamity. In some ways, this is like our earthly heroes, calling upon your allies for help, preparing for this conflict as best as you possibly can. But what Esther does is much more than just human preparation. She is calling upon the Almighty God, the God of her ancestors, the God who has promised that he will preserve the Jewish people. She knows the danger that she faces. She has no idea what's going to happen to her. The waiting and the uncertainty in situations like this can make it so much worse. When I was in Uganda about a month ago, many of you know that I got sick with an infection. And so they brought me to the hospital, and when I got there, they ran a bunch of tests to see what I was dealing with. And while we were waiting for those tests to come back, I just had to sit there. I was feverish, and I felt awful, and I just had to sit and wait, and I was concerned about what the results were going to show. And the waiting in situations like that, the uncertainty, the fear will just eat you alive. The waiting to see what will happen to you. That's the type of waiting that Esther is dealing with as she waits to come before the king. And remember, as we said earlier, she has to succeed twice, once to pardon herself and once to pardon her people. But Esther is willing. She is willing to become a sacrifice for her people. She must try to save them. And so she says, "If I perish, I perish." That's quite a statement. Here's what one commentary said about this remark. "This is not blind fatalism or a hopeless resignation, but rather a confidence in God's will and wisdom. She is committed to her course, whatever may come." So how do we respond to this text? What wisdom does it have for our lives today? I'd like to propose 4 points of application. The first, God's silence is not evidence of his absence. You might ask yourself, reading this text, where is God in Esther? God is never mentioned explicitly by anyone throughout the entire book. And that might tempt you to read this story and say, God's not here. And Esther and Mordecai may have been grappling with that exact doubt. Because this time living in exile in the Persian Empire was certainly not a high point for the Jewish people. And don't we often respond exactly like that when we face calamities in our own lives? We say, God doesn't hear me. He's not in this. How could he possibly bring these circumstances on me? What good could possibly come from any of this? And I want to encourage you from this passage that not seeing God and not feeling him in difficult times is not a God problem. It's human weakness. It's the self-reliance of the flesh lying to us. It's us wanting God to be and act exactly as we expect him to be. But God's sovereignty is so much bigger than us. God's ways are often hidden from us. And stories like this help demonstrate the good plans of our God. Because doesn't this whole story reveal the reality of God's presence in these circumstances? It's completely clear when you read the whole story of what's happened. Esther becoming queen, Mordecai's job at the palace gates, Haman's lust for power, Xerxes' desire for women, and the favor that he shows Esther. It's a clear testimony of God's sovereign plans for his people. Mordecai's wondering about God's plans was exactly correct. God is working in these circumstances. He has brought Esther to be queen for exactly this situation. And when you see it laid out like that, how can you read Esther and not say, a powerful God is protecting his people? And how encouraging should this be for us when we find ourselves in the midst of an Esther 4 situation, a coming calamity? Secondly, the Bible's response to grief and to difficulty is to turn Godward. We've seen in this passage the way that both Esther and Mordecai respond to the situation. Mordecai is crying out to God with all of his might. He comes as close as he can to the earthly king in order to speak to Esther. But due to the Persian law's rules about grievers, he can't come any closer. But he's turning to his heavenly king in his grief. He turns to the king who he can approach in sackcloth and ashes. Brothers and sisters, we can come boldly before the throne of God in the midst of the deepest grief imaginable. Unlike our earthly rulers, our heavenly Father actually wants us to come to him. And so, like Mordecai, we go to God in our sackcloth and ashes, and he comforts us. And the Bible tells us that in heaven, this comfort will be complete, because God will wipe every tear from our eyes. Likewise, Esther is trusting God and turning Godward as she makes this impossible decision. Remember, none of this situation was chosen by her. She didn't choose to be queen. She didn't imagine herself having to intercede on behalf of her people. To have so little control over what's happened to you is incredibly frustrating. In a situation like this, I would be angry, or I would be hopeless, or more likely, I would be both. But not Esther, because she's trusting her God. And because of that, she is resolved in her decision. If I perish, I perish. God is her hope as she faces down danger. Turn Godward in grief and difficulty. Thirdly, would you consider that Esther's choice may be upon us? Let me ask you this. Do you feel the culture closing around you? Do you feel the hostility towards God's people? A decree calling for the annihilation of God's followers is not on the horizon here in this country. But it's likely that some kind of sacrifice for the sake of Christ probably is. Can you see that happening in your lifetime? I certainly can. So Christians now must ask, are we prepared to suffer personal and communal calamities for the sake of our God? Will we lose relationships if called to? Will we suffer in our careers or in our finances? Will we boldly proclaim the name of Christ even when it brings down human consequences like it did for Mordecai? The only thing worse than suffering for the sake of Christ is to live a life where you have nothing that's worth living or dying or suffering for. We have a simple and easy life in this country right now, but Christ may be calling us in the future to a life with the same energy and the same difficulty as a hero's quest. He may call us to face the grief of Mordecai. He may call us to make impossible decisions just like Esther. Maybe for some of us in this room, he already has. The Ukrainian church certainly is right now. How will we respond to the calling of our God? And finally, only by Christ's power can we ever follow in Esther's footsteps. You may be tempted to leave this service empowered by the vision of Esther, the hero, thinking about her bravery and power to risk her life for the sake of her people, hoping that when you face calamity, you will respond like her. Or maybe you feel ashamed for times when you have faced choices like this and decided to do nothing. But I would caution you, because if you try to live comparing yourself to Esther's example, you will fail. Living with that kind of bravery just isn't something that we have within us. Maintaining hope through impossible decisions does not come naturally to us. And although we may work and work, ultimately what we find in life is that we can't live like Esther by our own strength. It is only in Christ that we have the power to persevere through calamity. And this is because when you look at this passage, when you look at Esther, you will see that as great a heroine as she may be, she is only a pale comparison, a pale reflection when compared to Christ. Christ is the true and better Esther. What do I mean by that? Well, consider the following. For Esther, she came before the king bearing the lives and the futures of the Jewish people in the Persian Empire. Christ came before his father to make atonement for not just the Jewish people, but for anyone who would believe in him. For Esther, the only success that she could have is if the king looked upon her with favor, and then she had to convince him to pardon her people from utter destruction. Jesus came before the king, God the Father, and the path to pardoning his people was his destruction. There was no other way for pardon. How do you think that Esther prepared to come before the king? Do you think that she touched up her makeup? Do you think that she adorned herself in stunning attire? After all, this is a human king. Why not make every effort that you possibly could to make yourself desirable to him? Christ came before the king covered in filth. He came covered in the worst of us, dripping in the most foul and the most evil things that each of us have ever thought and said and done. And he received the just response from the king. Esther broke the law to come before the king. She came in unannounced to the inner court and broke the Persian law. But she was shown mercy. Jesus Christ lived the perfect, sinless life. And he was utterly crushed, not because he had ever violated God's law, but because he came bearing each and every violation that you and I have ever committed. Did Esther know what would happen? She was afraid. She needed her people to pray for her. She hoped that the king would be favorable. Jesus did not have the luxury of hope. He came before his father knowing with utter certainty that he would bear the full and unrestrained wrath of God until his death. Esther said, If I perish, I perish. Before he was arrested, Christ prayed, "May this cup pass from me, and not my will, but your will be done," knowing exactly what God the Father's will would be. Now, as a result, we approach the throne of grace confidently due to his sacrifice. And now, when we face calamity, we remember the sovereignty of God, that he loved us enough to send his Son to save us. When we are called to grieve, like Mordecai, we remember the grief of God the Father as he poured out his justice on his one and only Son. And when we're called to be brave and sacrifice like Esther, we remember the sacrifice of Christ on our behalf. His sacrifice is our power. It's only when we understand that, only when we believe that in our heart of hearts, that we can make the choice of Esther to commit our trust to God and to face down calamity with bravery. Would you take a minute to think on these things? Heavenly Father, we thank you for the book of Esther. We are glad that we can read accounts like this and see your faithfulness to your people throughout the years. Father, we don't know what you have in store for us. We don't know if you will bring calamity for Christians during our lifetime. We don't know if we will face grief or decisions like we saw in this passage. What we do know, Lord, is that you are good and you love us so much. You loved us enough to sacrifice your Son on our behalf. And we rejoice that whatever our circumstances, we can come before your throne with confidence. Thank you for the cross, Lord. Would you make us more and more like your Son by the power of your Spirit? Amen.